Today, as we're studying the Ephesians, I would like to give you the introductory material to Ephesians, maybe cover first few verses. I don't know if we can cover all six verses today, but we would like to cover as much as our time would allow. And I would like to do that because we need to understand the historical time frame, the cultural milieu, and all the events that surrounds this epistle, so that we can fully understand what we're at here. Because the first thing that we need to do, of course, is understand first century context, literary genre, and the authorship, and so forth, so that when the application comes and interpretation comes, we don't interpret or apply in a wrong way, the way we want to. We see it the way God originally intended. And so that's why I want you to have a clear biblical perspective of this book. In our culture, when we write letters, we have a certain way of writing. Most people will write a letter and begin with a date, and that would go way at the top. Sunday, January 10th, 1999. And then the next thing that we would write is Dear George. And then we would start the next part with a little greeting. Hi, how have you been? I hope that your summer winter vacation was fine. I hope to see you soon. And then we would have a body, be an information or request or some sort. And at the very end, we would have the closing comments. Hope to talk to you soon. I hope you write. Farewell. Yours truly. And then John. That's how we end most of our letters. And these patterns are habits that we have developed and we have learned as growing up. And there are certain patterns too in the first century in how people wrote letters. And as you know, Ephesians is a letter. An epistle just means a letter. But it's not just a letter, it's a special kind of a letter. Researchers show that a typical letter in the first century has anywhere between 200 to 300 words to 500 to 700 words. That's a typical letter in the first century. Well, this, of course, has more than six times that amount as far as words are concerned. So it's not your just typical letter. It is an instructional letter. It has a lot of different avenues, but it does still carry some of the more common components of the letter. And I want you to take a look at that. And let's read verse 1. So in this case, Paul writes, and he follows that pattern. Paul, and he describes a little bit about himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then they had a habit of writing the recipients. That's the second thing that they would write. And Paul also carries that habit. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that they would write is a little greeting. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letter carries the common denominators of most first century letters. And so we find that this is a typical thing that we would find. It's a very historical thing. Very different, my friends, than the Vedas of the Hindus, or the Bhagavad Gita of the Upanishads, or the Quran. Very different, isn't it? Theirs is just poetry. Allah spaketh, as the sun moveth from the east to the west, and so Allah's hand moves over the course of nature. That's how it's written. It's not written within a historical time frame, within the culture. You see the difference? Don't let anybody tell you that Bible is just one of those religious books. It is not. It is so human, and yet it is so divine. You could sense the human character and the style and the intentions of Paul, and yet who is controlling? The Holy Spirit is. And so it is a supernatural work, a psychological miracle. The Holy Spirit intervening into the mind of Paul and carrying forth God's will and communicating his thoughts. And yet at the same time, it is Paul's thoughts. And so Paul wants to say, hi guys at Ephesus, how you guys doing? I'm Apostle Paul, and I'm really glad to write to you. And he goes on and he writes, but yet the Holy Spirit communicates what he will. That's what's incredible about the Bible. And you find that again and again and again. When Mark writes, he has his own specific way of writing. When Peter writes, he has his own style. When John writes, he has his own. When Paul writes, he has his own style. Luke is very investigative. He's a doctor. He's a learned man. And so he investigates. He does research and he writes. Paul, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and with his rabbinical teaching and with his Hebrew knowledge, he is writing and giving instructions supernaturally. John, he's lived with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He received direct revelation from Christ, and he speaks and he sees the exalted Christ, and he calls him God. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and Word was God. Nobody ever wrote like that. And so Paul here writes letters. And may I say to you that all of Paul's writings that we have in the Bible are letters. Are letters. They're not historical narratives like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They are epistles. They're letters. And so Paul is a writer here. And this is a letter that was meant to be read from beginning to end in one sitting. And it was meant to be read in a local church assembly. Back then, they didn't have a little building like ours, where they put a little address and title and say, this is East Bay Church, this is where we meet. Come to the sanctuary and let's all gather together, have an organized worship service. No, this is more that has progressed through the traditions of the church, how we do what we do, why we have a presider, why we have a worship time, why we have an all. These are all things that the fathers of the church have seen that was fitting within order. Why? Because God is the God of order. And so forth. So it has a strong Western flavor to it. In the first century, however, it was a home church. And statistics show in the Roman world that 5% of the people were freemen who owned property. 95% were in the lesser and the servant class, or the non-property owner class. So very few people in the Roman world really got to own property. And so where did they meet? They met either in the marketplace, or by a river, a public place that they would not be bothered. Or else, if there was a rich, wealthy, a believer who has come to know Christ and he wanted to open his house for house worship, there they met. People like Chloe, Aquila, Priscilla, these people were Jews and Gentiles who became Christians, who owned property and who invited other people to come to their homes to worship. So in a house church setting, they would come and they would sit, and the leader would say, hey, we got a new letter from our brother Paul, and he has written to us. And I see that the hand of God is upon him, and this is a message from God through our brother. Let's hear. And everybody would be attentive, and the reader would continue to read from beginning to the end. And at the end, people would exclaim with thanksgiving. In the middle, people would say, amen, amen. Some people would be in tears. Some people with ecstatic overjoyment raise their hands saying, praise the Lord. And all these types of things would happen within a local home church setting. Very warm, friendly environment where they receive the instruction of the Word of God. That's the context that we find the book of Ephesians. Another thing that we find, that in the oldest manuscripts, in chapter 1, verse 1, we do not find these words translated in English, at Ephesus. At Ephesus. Some of you may have a study Bible, and there should be a little footnote that is attached to Ephesus. And it should say, some of the older manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. And it's right, because the older manuscripts, the more reliable ones that we find, do not have them. And so a lot of scholars think that the letter to the Ephesians was really not to Ephesus only, but to the entire region of Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. Back then it was a Roman, part of the Roman Empire, it was a Roman colony. And so there are many cities in Ephesus. Galatia was one of them. What was it? No, Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae. These are parts in Asia Minor. And so Paul would write to one church, and they would read it, and then they would hire an amanuensis, or somebody who is skilled in copying, a scribe, and they would take this letter, and they would copy it down, and then they would keep the copy for themselves, because they received it as the inspired word of God. And then they would take the original and pass it on, and a carrier would carry it to the next church. And they would gather, oh, look what our brother Hymenaeus brought today. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul. Let's read. And the same thing would happen. They would read, they would use it part of their worship, and they would hire an amanuensis and copy it down, and they would have the manuscript, and they would pass it on. And that's how God's word was produced, introduced, used for worship, and communicated and disseminated in the first century. It's an amazing thing when we think about it. Today, we take it for granted. We have the American Bible Society, multiple versions, study Bibles, cross-references, CD-ROMs. We take it for granted. But God supernaturally saw that every believer got to hear His inspired word in the first century, and people delighted. The very pen, the very ink The very paper that the writers used were passed from hand to hand, foot to foot, to communicate his word. And that tradition continues today through the preaching of the preacher, through the listening of the faithful. Isn't that incredible? We're part of that 2,000-year legacy of God's wonderful faithfulness. And there has not been one second of human history that has severed his communication to his people. Did you know that? That's the faithfulness of our God. When I read the pages of this letter, I marvel. I marvel that I myself am a part of this great legacy that God has begun. Well, let's talk about a little more about the letter. This letter was written around 62 AD to 64 AD. We don't know exactly when, maybe could be 63, but between this time. As you know, 64 AD, that's an important date because Nero, Emperor Nero that we all know about, was a heavy persecutor of Christians, and under Nero's reign, Paul was beheaded. And the last letter that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy, that he wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and he left that, and he died in Roman dungeon, house arrest. And so during this time, Paul was freed. He was chained to a Roman guard, and yet he was free to communicate. So they would bring him a paper, and back then it was papyrus. It wasn't the kind of paper, the production that we use today, a product of trees. They would use reeds growing in the river. They would press it, they would make it, and would treat it, and they would use that, and he would get a pen and an ink, and he would write. And at this point, it seems that his eyesight was really bad, that most of his letters were used by amanuenses. That means he dictated it, and he would talk, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," and the amanuenses would say, "Oh, okay, hold on, Paul, you're going a little too fast here," and he would write. And at the very end, he would write his own name, he would sign his name. And we have passages in Scripture that says, "See how I write you in my big letters?" And he would write. So we tend to think that Paul probably had a bad eyesight by this time, and he was an amanuensis, an assistant, a scribe, to write the letter. So those are some of the techniques. Does it mean that it's less inspired? Does it mean that Paul is not the author? Certainly not. He is the author, and he is. And so he wrote this letter, and you would notice that if you kind of glance at Ephesians really fast, you notice that there are 6 chapters. And you would also notice, if you read it really briefly, you would notice the first 3 chapters talk about something very different than the last 3. You would notice that there's a major break between chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6. And you would see that chapters 1 to 3 is very, very heavily doctrine-oriented. That is, it's very descriptive. This is how it is. This is how God saves. This is how you have been transformed. This is how God has made you a new creation in the church. And so it's very descriptive. There's not a whole lot of things that Paul says, you need to do this, you ought to do that. Basically, there is a total absence of that. There is an absence of prescription. Paul is not commanding us to do something. He's telling us to believe it. And he writes it. So first 3 chapters is doctrinal. The last 3 chapters, however, is very, very application-oriented. It's practical. And so we find in Ephesians that what Paul wants you to know is, based on these truths about who you are, who God is, and how you have become a person who's saved in the Lord, based on that, based on your salvation, therefore you must live in this manner. Based on what you know to be right, to be true from the Word of God, your actions must change. Based on your position, your practice must align. That's what it is. So the entire book of Ephesians is the doctrine and the practice of the church. So let me give you a little summary of what Ephesians is. In one way of saying it, Ephesians is all about becoming what you are. Becoming what you are. What is Christian life? It's a process of becoming what we are. What does God call us? He calls us perfect, holy, blameless, righteous. What is that? Are we practically that way? No. But in our position, we're absolutely perfect before God. God sees no fault in us. Why? Because He sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. He sees us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, paying the penalty of our sins, and He sees us through Him. And because we put our faith in Christ as our Savior and our God, that God doesn't see any fault in us. He sees in Jesus, perfection, and He sees the same thing in us. It's like a wonderful filter that God has. He has these cool-looking glasses, and it's the glasses of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And because he sees that through us, when he sees us, anyone who is in Christ, he sees perfection. Anyone who is not in Christ, he sees exactly who they are: sinful, vile, arrogant, rebellious, doomed for damnation, and utter destruction in hell. So that's what he sees. And so what he sees in us is perfection. Therefore, if that's our position, then what? Our practice must match up, right? Hey, if you're a black belt in karate, you should not be a wimp and shuddering when a mouse runs by. You know what I mean? If you have a 4x4, you should not be scared of running over a puddle. And that's the same way Paul describes it. Hey, if you're a saint, then why are you living like a pagan? If you're a Christian, you have a Christian family, then why are you relating to your husband and your wife like the pagans do? Talking about divorce and all that nonsense. And so later on, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gives practical admonition. Therefore, brother, you need to live like this. Therefore, you need to treat your spouse like this. Therefore, you need to treat your children like this. And children, you need to treat your parents like this. Therefore, you need to treat government and respect authority, etc., etc., etc. And then finally, he goes on in chapter 6 to be always ready to handle life. Put on the full armor of God. Verses 10 and on. And so we find very practical instructions that's coming later. But let's consider how I'm preaching and teaching. I'm going to go over every detail of this epistle with you. And you know what? The first three chapters is doctrinal. And if you're kind of a person who's used to kind of spoon-fed type of teaching, like God loves you and has a wonderful plan, and if you just, you know, come to church and everything, it'll be all right. Say, ah, and here you go. Here's some more. And say, ah, you too. If you're that type of preaching, you'll be very bored with this. Because simply, practically speaking, and truthfully, most Christians, I believe, are not trained to listen. They're not. We're living in a very visual age where we watch 30-minute sitcoms and in between there are commercials. We get very uptight when we hear very deep doctrine about God. Therefore, we quickly lose focus, our mind goes elsewhere. That's why I advise you, when you come, if you really want to get the Word in you, if you really want God to speak to you, then you need to come fully prepared and actively ready to listen. Because I'm not going to talk about, you know, little fun stories, little jokes and innuendos here and there and get you titillated. I'm going to give it to you one word, one verse, one chapter at a time, and let the Word of God dwell in you richly, that you're not going to have any excuse when you leave the door and say, well, that was a bunch of nonsense. You're going to say, I heard from God today. And the next thing, of course, is going to be up to you. What are you going to do about that? And so I'm going to make sure that I do my job. And I pray that you would come with the heart and an intention of wanting to listen to the Word of God. And even I challenge you to challenge me in my interpretation. If there's something that says, hey, that's not quite right, I don't buy that, or I don't believe that, then you have the opportunity and the responsibility to go and study and check it out for yourself. Amen? Let's be diligent students of the Word. So with that admonition, I'm going to go right into this passage. First thing that we should know is that from verse 1 to verse 14 is a huge run-on sentence. It's one sentence. Now, our English translations, to make it flow beautifully and idiomatically in our language, they put punctuation marks, commas, they put periods in there. Do I see semicolons? Well, anyways, they've done a great job to make this flow. But I want you to know, in the original, it is one huge run-on sentence. And so why would Paul, who is very learned in grammatical skills, is an extremely well-versed person, why would he break all the laws of grammar and syntax and do such a thing? What's he pulling here? Why is he doing this? Let me tell you why. He's extremely excited. He's excited. You know, like my daughter, she would come and go, Daddy, my friend came over and when we play with Barbie and she had the night Barbie back, and Daddy, I want you to go buy me Barbie back. What was that? That's a run-on sentence. It's a major wrongs. And so I sit there and says, now, honey, unless you make that grammatically correct, put everything in right punctuation, and say it to me very clearly in an orderly fashion, I will not listen to what you're saying. No. We say, wow, this kid's excited. She's really excited about something. And we can conclude that. What can we conclude when we read these 14 verses? We can conclude Paul is extremely excited. He talks about one thing. He talks about him being chosen and us being chosen in the predestined will of God, in the multiple facets of God's salvation. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. He's just really joyful. And look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, for this reason, comes verse 15. Why? Because verse 1 to 14 has been one huge thought, one huge run-on sentence. He's excited. So, I would like to say that if Paul is this excited about salvation, hey, what is he trying to convey? The joy of the church, the joy of the believers, must come from our salvation. I mean, what can we be joyful about? A new raise, new car, new job, etc.? No, we need to understand the great joy that we can get every time we contemplate our salvation. That should be something that should teach us from Paul's writing here. Just by looking at the structure. He is excited about salvation, and we need to be excited about the same thing. And I believe that's what he wants to communicate in this opening letter. You could, the first readers, as they were reading the Greek, they were saying, oh my goodness, Paul is excited. He's happy. He's overflowing joy. And is expressing his joy through the depth of the doctrine that he understands and he knows in Christ and the salvation of Christ. So, with that in mind, with our background, let's dig into verse 1. And I want you to see that the joy of the church and the excitement in believers' life comes from knowing that we are chosen by God, have been blessed by God, and are being used for the glory of God. That's what this first 14 verses is all talking about. The joy and the excitement in a Christian's life comes from knowing that we are chosen by God, are being blessed by God, and are being used by for the glory of God. Who's the subject here? Me or God? God is. God is. It has always been about God. It will always be about God. When we get to heaven, we'll all kneel before God and we will enjoy Him. We will praise Him. We'll revel in Him. It's going to be exciting. And you say, you know, the selfish, self-centered, egotistic man sees this extremely repulsive. He cannot receive this type of teaching. He's going to say, I'll reject that. Forget that, man. If that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want it. Exactly. That's why the door is very narrow, friends. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the life, the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a very narrow way, and the narrow way is God. If it's all about God and nothing about me, then hey, why should it make me feel good? And that may be your question. But it's like this. If my daughter, and she's in the process of learning alphabets, if she writes a brand new letter that she did not know before, let's say a big W, I say, Daddy, Daddy, look what I wrote. And I go, wow, that's incredible. If my wife comes and something great happened in our family, that our parents have finally sold their business and decided to come and join us in Northern California, and she's excited and saying, wow, our prayers are finally answered. I go, great. You know what? Personally, that does not deal with John Shim. It deals with Abigail Shim or Nancy Shim, but it doesn't deal with John Shim. So personally, I would say, well, it shouldn't have nothing to do with that. But because I belong in this relationship, their joy becomes my joy. You see that? When you are in a relationship with God, God's glory becomes yours. God's joy becomes yours. God's abundance becomes yours. You see? That's why a true child can appreciate that. And when you're a kid, you don't remember? My dad can beat your dad up, you know? My dad's better looking than your dad. Or my mom is prettier than yours. Or my dad's smarter, or whatever. We like to boast about our parents. Why? Because by boasting about them, it makes us feel better, feel good. Because really about us. And that's how God ministers to us vicariously through His glory. When He is ultimately glorified, we are the happiest. We're the most joyful. And so this whole passage is not about you. It's about God. and it's repulsive to the selfish man who is unredeemed, unregenerate, but it is a joyful, delightful tone in the ears, beautiful music in the ears of those who are genuinely in Christ. That's why this message is for the saints and not for the ains. So let's dig in. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Paul. Did you know Paul is not a Greek name but a Latin name? That's right. It means little. What was his name before? Saul. Shaul. Well, who is Saul? He is Saul, and Paul, he used to have a name that came from one of his ancestors. Who was he? He was the tallest and the most well-renowned in all of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was head and shoulders, the scripture says, above the rest. He was tall, handsome, he was valiant, he was a leader, he was a king of Israel. Technically not the first king, but he was a king of Israel. And he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. Now, and he was an arrogant man who later died because of his arrogance. And he did not trust in God, but he trusted in his own flesh and so forth. And so God rejected him and anointed David. And David is the most popular king even to this day. You ask a Jew, who's the most popular king in Israel? And they'll say David, Dawid. But now he's Saul. Now his name was Saul. He was arrogant. He was persecuting the church. Somehow, at one point, his name changed to Paul. We don't know why. We can speculate, we can conjecture, but we don't know. But I have a belief that I believe that Paul, even though he was great, he was master of five languages and spoke it fluently. He was of the school of Gamaliel, which according to that time, it's equivalent to Harvard Law School. He's a PhD laureate, not only just a PhD, but the best in his class. And he was one of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin. And he had everything to show for. He was a true Jew. That means that there's no mixed blood in his lineage. His mom and his dad are both Jewish. Paul took very pride in his heritage. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was brought up as a scribe, very well respected. Kosher diet, etc., etc., ad nauseum. That was Paul. Saul, excuse me. And then he found Christ. And he says in Philippians, he said, I would discount all these things as rubbish. It literally means human feces. I would count all these things as human feces for knowing the surpassing glories of Christ. He has sold one package and claimed another. And I believe that's why it was probably a word, a name that he gave himself. He did not want to be great in the eyes of men. He wanted to be little. Just like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. I believe Paul took on the same attitude. So he gave himself a Latin name, a Gentile name, if you will, Paulos, Paul, little. We call him tiny, tiny. And that's what he became. And his smallness magnified the bigness of Christ. And his whole life was all about Christ. His whole life was all about magnifying Christ. Friends, can you live your life like that? I challenge that you would have that kind of an attitude, that you say, I'm empty of the self and Christ may be magnified. And that's my prayer for you and for me. Then he says, an apostle of Jesus, Christ Jesus. Let's talk about the term apostle. It's a generic term for those who are sent. But here it's used technically. And here it means those who are sent for a specific purpose by a specific person. And Paul was an apostle. Not because he went to the Academy of the Apostles, or he got a degree from there, but it says here, by the will of God. And here he says he's an apostle, a special messenger sent for a special mission by a special person, and that special person is of Christ Jesus. And this is Paul's favorite way of referring to the Savior. Now, of over 500 and 23 references in the Bible of the term Christ, Paul used it 379 times. Now that's a lot. He used the term more than any other. And out of the 91 appearances of the combination Jesus and Christ, or Christ and Jesus, Paul uses it continuously 83 times as 79 times not 83 times, 79 times, he uses the combination Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Like most believers today talk about Jesus, they say, oh, Jesus Christ, Jesus. They even use that in some sort of prophetic way. But most Christians refer to Jesus as Christ, right? We just simply call him Christ. The Christians. Oh yeah, Christ. We talk about Christ. And how do we get there? We owe our habit to Paul. Why? Because Paul is the first one who did that. Why did he do it? Well, let's talk about the significance of this word. Christos in the Greek means anointed one. It is equivalent to meaning of Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. And it means anointed one. When Paul says Christ Jesus, he doesn't mean he is an anointed, because kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed with oil, but he's talking about the anointed. The anointed. That is, he is God, came in human form, and he represents God, he is God, he speaks the words of God, he is the Messiah. That's what he means. And he is bringing forth the incredible high office of Jesus Christ himself. That's why he says, Christ Jesus, Christos Jesus, all through his letters, as a habit. And so we owe our habit of calling our Lord Christ the Messiah, to Paul. And then he goes on to say, by the will of God. Either you're an apostle or you're not. Either you're chosen or you're not. You don't discover your way. You don't learn your way. You are or you're not. That's that simple. Therefore, there are no apostles today, because God only willed 12. And Paul to the Gentiles. And they all deceased. Therefore, the apostles were done away with in the first century. It's by the will of God. I hear a lot of people going around, a lot of churches, and saying, well, we need to have apostles in the church. It doesn't matter if you think you need it. It's not the will of God. And so, by the will of God, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Let's talk about this term, saints. Notice, it's in the plural. It is always in the plural. The term saints always appear in the New Testament in the plural. Let me say it again. It is always, not sometimes, not often, always in the plural. And just so that some of you might not have been listening, it is always in the plural. Always. You know why I emphasize that, friends? Because we tend to think that saintliness is something that you work up to. You know, all the cities in California, San Diego, San Francisco, Santa Ana. What did the Catholic Church do? The Roman Catholics have made a personal attainment, a religious attainment, of something worthy to be called a saint. That's not what Paul says here. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Saintliness is not what you live up to or work up to. It is who you are by the virtue of your faith. That's it. By the virtue of your faith. And I said it is always in the plural. And let me tell you the original meaning here. Hagioi, that's the plural from the Hagios in the Greek, means holy one. And it's always in the plural, so let me say that again. Holy ones. To you, holy ones, literally. And Paul is calling us holy. Who is holy? Except God alone, right? He's saying, God is set apart unto righteousness and purity and goodness. We are set apart unto God. And he says that you all are set apart. Saints. And there are two types of people in God's view. The saints and the ains. Those who are saved, those who are not. Those who believe, those who don't. Very clear. See, we have a problem with distinction because we're not omniscient. But God doesn't. And so let me bring you a little insight in how we need to treat Christians. First, I don't think the scriptures give people benefit of the doubt. You know, the scriptures don't apply the principle that we apply in American justice. They are innocent until proven guilty. Matter of fact, the scripture uses the very opposite logic. We're all in sin until proven otherwise, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Right. And so, we need to look at each one of us as sinners first, and then see, are we sanctified? Are we justified? Are we going to be glorified? Are we living our walk? Are we walking the walk, talking the talk? Are we matching our position according to our practice? What's going on here? We need to look at it in that perspective and not just consider every person that walks into this building a Christian. So we need to have a healthy sense of discernment. You need to do that when you meet and establish relationships and friendships. You need to do that when you question somebody's behavior and speech. You need to. Why? Because Christ wants a pure church. And we need to challenge people who may be sitting in our pews of their salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved? If not, you need to. You need to repent and turn. We need to do that. And at the same time, we need to look at a struggling brother or sister who genuinely loves the Lord, but yet stumbles because of his weakness and immaturity. We can't condemn them and saying, oh, you're lukewarm or a carnal or a backslidden Christian. We can't coin them. We need to say, hey, you need to get right with the Lord. And we need to make ourselves available to them in accountability. That's why the saints is always in the plural. Why? One another, these English terms, one another, appears again and again and again in the Bible. Love one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Meet with each other. Again and again and again it appears in the scriptures. It shows that our very essence and who we are as Christians cannot be defined as individuals. You cannot say it's me, God, and the Bible. I can sit home and still worship God. I don't need the church. They're a bunch of fuddy-duddies anyways. That's sin. Absolute, unadulterated sin. Scriptures does not define you and your identity to be alone. You can't be a saint alone. You need to recognize that your very identity belongs with others. And how you relate to others is extremely important. The only time that I believe that we can be alone is when we go to God in prayer and devotion with Him. And that must be a short time too. It can't be like days and days. I don't believe a Christian should live in monasteries. Bible never commands us to do that. Rather, Bible commands us to be the salt and the light, the agents of change and transformation in the world. Not be escape and go into a little hole. And so, there are a lot of good that the early church has done for us, but they have done a lot of bad too. They have misinterpreted the Bible. We are always meant to be with one another. And I want you to know that from this passage. See, I told you I'd cover every word here. All right, I'm gonna go. Who are at Ephesus? I already covered that this is a circular letter. The early manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. And who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, look at that. Christ Jesus in the same order. Who are faithful. Who are the saints? They're the ones who are faithful. A faithful does not point to one belief or intellectual assent in the past. It points to a continuing faith. It's a living faith. It's an ongoing channel of living trust between you and God and Jesus Christ our Lord. I say again, it's an ongoing thing. You don't just stop believing. Belief itself is a pattern of life. It's an ongoing channel of trust. So do you find yourself trusting in Christ alone for your salvation today? We need to recognize that. So Paul is excited, and with this very opening of verse 1, he shows his excitement, he shows his joy, he shows that he became an apostle, he is who he is by the will of God, and it shows that he has undergone incredible transformation. And that's what we all need to experience at one point or another. If you were raised in a church, if you have really trusted Christ ever since you can remember, and you grew up, that may not be as dramatic. But at this point, you need to be as faithful to the Lord. As the guy who used to be a drug addict, a pimp, who received Jesus Christ and now he's a saint. And he's on his path of sanctification. There should be very little distinction between our lifestyles. Why? Christ said we're saints. If we've been Christian longer, yes, we need to demonstrate that we're more mature than those who have not been Christian longer. But because we're on the same path of sanctification, God calls us. And so, friend, I challenge your lifestyle, your Christian walk. If there has not been a consistent growth, then what could it be? You need to diagnose your heart. What could it be? Is it your insistence on not trusting in God? Not being a part of church, a part of the church? Not being taught from Scripture? Not going to the authority of the Word of God? Not having godly influences around you
What could it be?
You need to really assess your spiritual life. And then the next thing that you need to do is stop being satisfied where you are, right? If holiness is perfection is what God expects from us, if that's our position and He wants to match our practice, then we can't be satisfied with where we are. We need to say, gosh, I need to submit myself to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, to other brothers and sisters, so that I may continue on being sanctified to the level of perfection. That glorifies God. That makes me happy and joyful. I need to pursue that. You need to have a zeal. And if you don't, we need to encourage those who don't to have that zeal, that enthusiasm. Amen? All right. We can rejoice in our position in Christ. Look at verse 2 again. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talked about faithful in verse 1, those who are believing. And listen to what Calvin said about that aspect about being faithful. He said, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. And Paul says, that's the kind of a person, a saint, who can understand grace and peace. And that's what he talks about here. Grace and peace are Christian terminology. It's Christian. This was an incredible greeting. For the normal greeting, Greek greeting, was hi, just like ours. Greetings, kyrene. But here, it's rejoice, or shalom, or peace. Or kara, that would be more like saying rejoice. And then peace would be more like shalom. It's not the absence of war that most Greek thinkers are thinking about. What Paul is thinking about is God's incredible abundant blessings upon your life. It's the presence of something, not absence of something. So it's a very positive word, shalom. Grace and peace, it's a wonderful greeting, wonderful blessing upon the believer. And he goes on in verse 3 to talk about His wondrous works in our lives. And I guess with verse 3, I'm going to have to conclude today. But let's look at verse 3. What can we be excited about? What can we rejoice in God about? We can rejoice for His wondrous works in our lives. He calls God here, blessed, and then he says, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father. That's incredible. That's the very term that Jesus used to call God, the first person of the Trinity. He says God and Father. The Father appears only 14 times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it appears again and again and again and again. Hebrew term for Father, when you it's an honorific thing that you call your dad, you say, my father, you would use Ab for Father. And if you want to say, my father, you would say, Abi. If you want to say, daddy, you say, Abba. And that's what Jesus said all the time. Abba, Abba. Abba, it's a term of endearment. It's calling the Heavenly Father, the sustainer of all universe, the first uncaused cause, the cosmic good, the owner and the master of the universe, Daddy. That's something wonderful. And that's why he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord comes, Paul refers back to Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Lord Christ Jesus, because Lord already points to a relationship that Christians have with Jesus himself. He is our Lord, is he not? Is he the Lord of our lives, all that we have and all that we are? Of course, he is Lord. And therefore, Paul says, blessed be God and the Father. It's a term of intimacy, term of friendship, term of closeness, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he so ecstatic in blessing God and praising him, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? That's incredible. Let me read this again and see if you can catch the anomaly in this next phrase. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Did you catch that one? Blessed be God and Father, who blessed us with a few spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how we think, though. We think that, oh yeah, in the spiritual arena, maybe God has blessed us. Maybe, you know, maybe in my prayer life or whatever, devotional time, yeah, he blesses me. But it says here, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, every one of them, absolutely. Is Christ rich in his blessings? He is. Do we have all of that? We do. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know that? It's that we have failed to tap into it. It's like a father talking to his son and say, son, I got some great, great gifts for you. And brings in a Porsche 911. Says, here's the key, son. It's for you, buddy. And brings in another one. Huge, top-of-the-line computer system. Yeah, I got that for you, too. There's another one. Huge library and big playroom. I got that one for you. And a beautiful bicycle. That for you too, buddy. And a little tricycle. And a box of diapers. Some wipes. And a few milk bottles. It's all for you too. And he's talking to his son and noticing. And we focus in like a well-planned TV show into the boy. And he's in his diapers crawling. You see, every spiritual blessing is already there. I'm saying spiritual, not physical. It's just an illustration, folks. You don't have a Porsche, okay? The Lord doesn't really want us to have that, but it's an illustration to point that every blessing is already there, is that we are too immature to tap into it. You know what I mean? Every spiritual blessing is there. That's wonderful. So, could you see that about the Father's heart? I want you to know, matter of fact, this is not symbolic or metaphoric, because it is in Christ. And that is, Christ is seated physically here, verse 3. It says, every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Is Christ seated in the heavenlies? Yes. Are we there in Him and all the blessings along with that? Yes. That is true, then we too are seated with Christ. Therefore, we must believe this fact. It says here, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that metaphorical speech? Is that symbolic language? Or is it literal? Is it true? If it is true, how so? So we tend to think of ourselves more in the physical sense, or even in the emotional sense, but in our true essence, it is non-spatial, right? Right? But let me give you an illustration. You get a bad accident and you cut off a piece of your finger. Chop it off. Cutting the onions. Did you lose part of yourself? Or did you lose piece of your body? You see what I'm talking about? We tend to think so corporeally. We tend to think that we are just merely body and atoms and so forth. That is all we are. That we tend to forget that the true we, the true meaning of our soul, comes from something that cannot occupy space. In other words, your soul, we can talk about I and my body and my soul experience oneness, that's okay, but your soul does not occupy some sort of space. I mean, it's not just here. It says the renewed creation, the new soul, is in the heavenlies. That's deep. Some of you say, well, that's too philosophical. That's just beyond me. And I agree. I don't know if it's philosophical, but it's truth and it's deep. That your very essence of who you are and the presence of your being is in the heavenly realms with Christ. If you will, in a nice safe where nothing can touch you. Your salvation is absolutely secure. It is in Christ. Who can touch Christ? It is absolutely secure. Can you rejoice in that? Absolutely. We need to start thinking heavenly, folks. We can't just think about the here and now and look at our flesh as though that this is it. It's not. It corrupts and it decays daily. But our inner man is being renewed daily. And that's in Christ. So we need to start thinking heavenly. So I want to close with this. About this wonderful, wonderful fact. John Stott said, the doctrine of election
That is, our being in Christ before the foundation of the world is a divine revelation and not a human speculation. Kent Hughes said, it is not dreamed up by Martin Luther or John Calvin or St. Augustine or by Apostle Paul for that matter. It is a spiritual reality and is for us. That's one of the tremendous blessings in Christ. Do you see yourself in that light? Do you see other believers with that light? We need to have a higher view of the church. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as just sinful creatures constantly, you know, struggling with sin. We need to see ourselves, yes, sinful, but yet God has a wonderful position that He has elevated us to, is perfection, and we need to challenge one another to live up to that wonderful position. Because that's who we are. It's becoming what we are. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the admonition of your word and the encouragement of your word. We sense the excitement in Apostle Paul's voice as he writes with exuberance, recognizing the wonder of his own salvation and the salvation of believers in Christ Jesus. We know, Lord, that his very being an apostle, was not by human will, but by the will of God. And we know that our being is in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of the universe, and nothing can thwart that plan, and nothing can erase that reality. And we thank you that our being is very secure in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may that be a reminder on a daily basis that we can rejoice, we can celebrate, that will transcend any circumstance or any earthly reality, that we can rejoice and have peace and enjoy your grace each and every day of our lives because of our knowing of our position in you. Thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us, you blessed us, and that you are using us for your glory. And may your glory be made manifest, and may it be magnified in the midst of the world because of your people, the saints, whom you dearly love. And I thank you, Father, that the word of encouragement has come to us today, to us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may He be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.